All right, well, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? And it comes from Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 to 30. A familiar text that you'll recognize because we read it almost every month during our communion time, but it's something we're going to focus specifically on in the message this morning. Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 30. Says, while they were still eating, Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body. And then he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he said to them, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Holy Spirit, come. Bless the reading of your words as well as the teaching this morning. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in case you're just joining us, we're finishing up our first ever history month here at Oceanside, where we've looked at the history behind the Bible, how it came together, behind a song that we sing, and behind baptism. And this morning, we're going to look at some of the history concerning the Lord's Supper, also called the Eucharist, or the meal, or the table, or Holy Communion. And there are so many levels of significance to this practice. There are multi-dimensional meanings. And we've covered many of them as a church. In fact, recently looking at the social justice impact of the Lord's Supper through 1 Corinthians 11. But as a way to enter into Christmas, I've come up with a very special title for you, with a play on words that will make sense eventually, which is Real Presence at Christmas. See what I did there? The presence. You're welcome, as always. So buckle up. For week four now of History Month, we're going to travel back in time to the early 16th century, which in addition to the first century, the launch of the church and Jesus, and probably the 20th century with the worldwide spread of Pentecostalism, is probably the most influential or impactful transformational century in church history. A lot happens in the 16th century, and we can't cover it today, but namely, what we call the Protestant Reformation was born, of which we are descendants. And perhaps the main figure in the Reformation is, any guesses? Martin Luther. You guys are good. So we're going to feature him a little bit. And by far, one of the main debates and issues of that time is the meaning and the significance of what they called the sacrament of the Eucharist, or the Mass. So in order to dive into this historically, and since we're dealing here with a German theologian, we'll use a German term, we must understand the Sitzenleben, or the setting in life. In other words, it's the historical situation in which the Reformation took place, including the reformation of the Lord's Supper. So salvation in the late medieval church was considered to be mediated through the church and the sacraments, such as baptism and the Lord's Supper. But the problem was that receiving the grace through these sacraments actually wasn't guaranteed. It depended on whether you did them, received them, or prepared for them properly. And ultimately, this theological system, it led to the doctrine of the uncertainty of salvation, meaning that you couldn't be sure that you've confessed every sin, that you've properly prepared for the Lord's Supper or your last rites at death, and therefore can't be sure that you've been forgiven and been spared from eternal separation from God. And this uncertainty of salvation was and is a dangerous distortion of the gospel because it puts us under the spiritual anguish, or even spiritual oppression, we might say, of never knowing if we're good enough or we've done enough things rightly in order to earn God's approval and eternal life. You know, what struck me from the video that we showed last week of our missionaries in a restricted access nation that we're raising money for as a part of our end-of-year campaign, and they're working with unreached people, is they described the population being under a belief system where they never know if they've done enough to please their God, right, to enter into a heaven, and the fear they live under because of that uncertainty. And I encounter this fear or anxiety from people all the time. It still exists. And unfortunately, it's based on a poor belief system that does not align with the Bible. And so this uncertainty of salvation, it led to unbiblical practices that often preyed upon people's fears, and particularly people who were poor or weak in conscience or the less educated. And so a few examples would be souls in purgatory, trying to get to heaven. And so you get these things like indulgences, where professional indulgence sellers would bring a chest out into the marketplace and ask people or tell people to give in order to free their family and friends from purgatory and in order to get to heaven. And the famous line was, as soon as the coin rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And so it all became about, have you done enough? Are you good enough? And this was especially true when it came to the Eucharist or the Mass, which is what they would have referred it to, or the Lord's Supper. Remember, there's only one church at this time. Right, there's the Catholic Church. And there were two important teachings with regard to the Lord's Supper that would help us understand the Sitz und Leben here and why Reformation happened and was needed. First, great emphasis was placed on preparing yourself to be worthy of receiving communion and making sure you had all the proper feelings of devotion. And you did this by trying to make sure you've confessed all your sins, especially what would have been called mortal sins. And whether or not you received that grace through communion that was supposed to flow from the sacrament of the supper depended on your adequate preparation and devotion. Second, the church at that time taught that Christ was sacrificed every time the priest did the Mass as the bread and wine became the actual body and blood of Christ. And that grace was therefore released kind of every time that sacrifice was performed, and that this grace could now be applied to the forgiveness of sins for both the living and the dead. And this kind of hyper-holiness or hyper-sacredization, I'm just making up words here, of the elements of the Mass, it also led to the idea that only the priest, you know, kind of the pastor, can do the Mass for the people. And the people actually were more passive observance of it as it's done on their behalf by the priest so that they can be forgiven through the present sacrifice of Christ's body and blood in the Mass. So this idea that Christ's sacrifice is represented at the Mass and new grace and forgiveness is conferred at that time, it led to a lot of abuses, such as having a Mass or a communion service said or done on your behalf after you died, and leaving money for the church to do so for you after you die. So you might be like, this all sounds awful. Kind of gives me icky feelings inside. Right? Feels so corrupt or manipulative. And that's what I want you to feel. because then you'll understand why reformers like Luther were so mad when they actually started reading the Bible and found a different story of how grace is given and conferred to people, namely by faith in Jesus' work on the cross. And so Luther writes some passionate documents, including a really raucous writing called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church in 1520. And in it, Luther says that the Holy Sacrament has been turned into, quote, into a mere merchandise, a market, and a business run for profit, end quote. So he's kind of ticked. We have a picture of Luther here in that work. But what does Luther do? What does Luther do? Does he just complain? Does he just show outrage on Facebook? Saying, we should do away with the sacrament. Leave the church. No. That's the lazy approach. Right, the easy way out, that when things get tough, when theological controversies happen or issues arise that we don't like, we just kind of give up, withdraw, leave, do our own thing. No, rather, Luther does the hard work of reformation. He gives an alternative vision for the church and the Lord's Supper, an alternative theology, and I'm glad he did. Despite the abuse of the Lord's Supper, just as we saw in 1 Corinthians as well, by the way, if you remember, Luther or Paul in 1 Corinthians, they don't say, you know, let's just not bother, right? It's not worth it. People obviously don't get it. They can't handle this practice in the church. Let's just focus on other things. No, instead they give a better vision and understanding of this table. In fact, Luther refers to the Lord's Supper as the most important of all the sacraments. So it's the proverbial don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Luther understood that this meal was essential for our faith. And so he sought then to free the Lord's Supper from what he calls the three captivities to which it has been subject. And one of the first things Luther does is he focuses on Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels, what we call the Synoptic Gospels, as well as Paul, and their accounts of the Lord's Supper, rather than the very popular text of the day, which was actually John 6, which certainly has Eucharistic allusions, but in the context is not as much about the Lord's Supper as it is Jesus as the bread of life or the living bread that came down from heaven. And Luther says that John 6 is, quote, plainly and obviously speaking about faith more than it is the sacrament. And so the first two captivities Luther seeks to free the Lord's Supper from mainly have to do with what substance the bread and the wine take on. And this was a really big deal back then. So even if you haven't studied the history of the Lord's Supper a bunch, you might have heard of the term, at least, transubstantiation, which is basically the belief that the bread and wine become the actual flesh and body of Christ. And this controversy, it focuses on what it means when Jesus said in Matthew 26:26, this is my body. And there was tons of debate over this. And Luther calls this belief in transubstantiation a human invention not supported by scripture or reason, and says Christians at least shouldn't be forced to believe this, and that there should be kind of freedom for difference of opinion on this matter. But Luther is most concerned about freeing the Lord's Supper from the third captivity, which is approaching this meal as a good work that we do and as a sacrifice. So first Luther dismantles the idea that the Lord's Supper is a work, a good work, that helps achieve salvation when done properly. Rather, he says it's all about God's work and what God has done and our faith in that work when receiving the bread and the cup. So he says nothing else but faith is needed for a worthy observance of the Mass. Second, he questions the idea that the sacrifice of Christ is somehow re-presented. Now, this gets very, very technical here in theological language, and I'm not going to go over it, but the gist is the belief that Jesus is, in theory, sacrificed again through this meal, and therefore new grace can be released and newly applied for forgiveness of sins as needed. And of course, Luther's argument is that the work of Christ done by his sacrifice on the cross is already completed. It is finished. It does not need to be done again. And by freeing the sacrament of the Lord's Supper from the captivity of almost being, in a way, too holy to touch, Luther restores this beautiful act that Jesus left for us and told us to do. He restores it to the people, and not just those holy enough to handle it, such as the priests. And to make his point, Luther focuses on the words from Matthew 26, 27, where Jesus says, "Drink from it, all of you." Not only the select few, not only the priests, not only the holy people. So by freeing the Lord's Supper from these captivities, does that mean Luther thinks this isn't that big of a deal? That, you know, nothing really happens here. We just do it to remember. These are just symbols that remind us. That's it. You know, forget all this super holy stuff. Let's not make too big a deal about communion. No, not even close. Luther very much believed that this meal contained the gift of what we call real presence, which is where my title comes from, to kind of circle back. Real presence here in this Christmas season. And this is actually a loaded theological term, real presence. But when we say real presence, the easiest way to just think about what it means is that Christ is really present in a unique way in the supper, that in some mysterious way he is not elsewhere through this bread and cup. Despite some other things Luther and other reformers deemed as unscriptural or as abuses, Luther was violently opposed to only a symbolic interpretation of the Lord's Supper. Luther believed that Christ was really present in the bread and wine. That's not the same thing as saying that it becomes Jesus' actual blood and body, but it's the next closest thing. That the presence of Christ is here in a unique way. And these visible representations make God's invisible grace and presence real to us in a significant and unique way. That we ingest the presence of Christ, and in doing so, receive actual spiritual nourishment and strength from this meal. Or we could say that real presence re-presents to us real presence. I'm going to use that in a book someday, so don't steal it. If it's too much for you, just forget it. It's probably too much. I just couldn't help it. It is the gift of real presence, the greatest gift in the world, the best presence, if you will, you could ever receive. It's why we say every time during this meal, "Come, Holy Spirit." because the Spirit is the one who makes Christ present. And we want to receive that gift afresh each time. So why take the time to do this history? I realize that was a very historical message in our history month, but why take the time to tell this story? First, I want you to appreciate the hard work people did to restore the Lord's Supper to a life-giving and beautiful meal that Jesus intended. And people end up dying for some of these beliefs before they become more widely accepted. Second, I want you to remember to never give in to the lie that you are not good enough, haven't done enough to receive God's grace through Jesus' work on the cross, but rather to always come humbly, but yet also boldly to this table in faith, believing that Jesus invites you into the greatest of all gifts, which is his real presence through his grace and the Holy Spirit. So, of course, there's only one question left to be asked, which is this: are you ready to receive this gift of his presence? And I say that we might as well just dive into it like a kid at Christmas, right? But instead of presents under the tree that we might be excited about and rip open, we're excited about his presence this morning, the greatest gift we can receive.